Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Our topic this morning is the kind of home environment that gives a kid his best chance. And of course, before we can really define what that home environment is, we have to answer the question, best chance at what? Best chance at what? And we're going to suggest to you that the goal of parents should be to provide the kind of home environment that gives their kid the best chance to taste and cultivate an approach to life that is fueled out of a dependent relationship with Jesus Christ. Out of a dependent relationship with Jesus Christ. It's right in your notes, the first summary sentence under Biblical Foundation. In other words, we want to build the kind of home environment that gives kids their best chance at being disciples of Christ, at learning a lifestyle of dependence on Christ for the resources of life. We want to teach them to be learners of Christ. And that's how we want to define maturity. Maturity is a relationship with Christ in which you're getting, not all, I'm not sure any of us are that mature, where we'd be getting all of our resources for Christ, for life, directly from Him. But a mature person is one who's relying heavily on his relationship for Lord Jesus Christ to find the resources to handle life. And we want to look at what that kind of kid looks like, even what that kind of adult looks like, but mostly kids. Because it's been my experience that it really is possible for adolescents to bear genuine marks of maturity, for adolescents to be pretty mature disciples of Christ. It really is possible. It really is possible for them to, as they're moving into 8th and 9th and 10th, 11th and 12th grade, to begin weaning themselves from all the things that they use to find the resources of life as a child, and really moving in a deeper kind of way to relying and trusting in Christ to get their emotional tank filled, to find the resources of life. That really is possible. And in order to help a kid move that way, we probably got to have in our mind what he looks like, especially below the waterline. What's this kind of kid that we're trying to develop in our homes? What's he look like? We have there is a second summary sentence that the Bible describes what a mature kid looks like, especially below the waterline. And it should be the goal of parents to provide the kind of home environment that promotes this kind of maturity. Now let's look together at Psalm 73 to get a glimpse of a disciple kid or a mature kid. And again, this is a process more during adolescence than a fixed state. But hopefully as we see our adolescent emerging from our homes into adulthood, that these can be strong characteristics that are true of his life most of the time. Now, notice in Psalm 73 that, as is the case often, the psalmists give their bottom line first. And the summary or conclusion of the psalm is in verse 1, surely God is good. He's good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. Now, the word pure there just means unadulterated or independent of corruption. And if I could paraphrase and say, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in the way they're getting their hearts or tanks filled. To those who are not relying on a lot of things besides God to get by. They're the ones that experience in the deepest, broadest kind of way God's goodness. Now, as we begin to read, in verse 2, we find out that this is a psalm of disappointment. He says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I nearly decided to take the broad path, and I almost lost my foothold on the narrow path. For I envied the arrogant. I saw them going on the broad path. I saw them living their life without any dependence on God. And it seemed like they prospered as a result of it. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And this is very much like what our kids are going to go through, this kind of disappointment and disillusionment our kids will be going through, as especially they've grown up in Christian homes, and as they emerge into high school and they have adult ways now of evaluating the world and they can see things more accurately, they start to see the fact that some people that ignore God and His boundaries seem to do better than those that stay within them. And they have to question and doubt and say, what is this all about? Is God, can God really be trusted? Are His boundaries really real? Does His moral order really have to be respected? And so they go through a period of disappointment and disillusionment. Look at some of the things he observed in verse 4. They don't have any struggles, it seems like. It seems like their bodies are healthy and strong. They might even take drugs, but it doesn't seem to affect their bodies. They are free from the burdens common to man. They don't seem to have acne. They don't seem to have some of the weight problems I have. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills, it seems like. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They get to wear all the... They're the ones that wear the letter jackets. They're the ones that have the cheerleading outfits. They're the ones that seem to be doing pretty good. They clothe themselves with violence. They put other people down. They laugh at them. I've even been abused by them at times. And it seems like they do okay. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice, in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High really have knowledge? This is what it seemed to me that the wicked were like, always carefree, always increasing in wealth. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Why in the world have I stayed a Christian? Why have I lived according to Christian principles? In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. Why have I been so guarded? Why haven't I gone out and partied? Why haven't I slept around? All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. It seems like my commitment to Christ really doesn't make life any easier. And he says in verse 15, if I had said this, if I had spoken outwardly, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. I would have pulled other people down with me. So this particular person had doubts and questions and decided wisely not to share those doubts and questions with his peers. He kept them inside. And that's a mark of maturity in a way, but it could be a mark of immaturity if he shares them nowhere. Because as we read on, he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand these on my own, it became oppressive to me. I couldn't figure this out. I couldn't figure it out why it seemed as though reality contradicted Scripture. What I saw in the world didn't seem to jive with what God said was true in His Word. And when I tried to figure this out on my own, I didn't share it with anybody. It was doubts and questions that were just eating away at me on the inside. I just got depressed. It got me down. Until, verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I came to understand some things that gave me a new perspective. Then I began to understand their final destiny. What the final destiny was of people that were outside of Christ, that were not dependent upon God. Now, commentators have differed on what it means to enter the sanctuary of God. Some think that means the temple or the tabernacle. Others say, no, it couldn't mean that, because that wasn't a place of real instruction. That wasn't a place where there was really teaching. And most commentators come back and say, all he's talking about is until he came to God, into God's presence, in an honest kind of way, say, God, I don't understand, help me. Help me figure this thing out. And in an approachable kind of way, God allowed this man to come into his presence, scratch his head, even shake his fist a little bit, and with his anger and with his doubt and confusion, God began to help him move through this disappointment and disillusionment to really see that ultimately the broad path did lead to destruction and the narrow path did lead to life. There was an approachability on the part of God. And maybe if our kids are going through the same kinds of questions and struggles and keeping it to themselves, maybe we need to try to, as an intermediary of God in our home, try to provide sanctuary for the kids so that they can express their doubts in our presence. They can think out loud with some of the things they're struggling with. They can bring them before us. And In a way, we can provide the same environment for the kids in our relationship that God provided for this psalmist as he struggled. He realized in verses 10, 19, and 20 what their end would be. And in 21 and 22, he goes back and says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was bitter and I was senseless and ignorant, I acted like a brute beast before you. Yet," verse 23, "I have come to realize that even when I was acting like an animal, even when I was confused and so insensitive and selfish before you, God, that you were there with me. You were always with me all along. You held me by my right hand. You still do. You hold me by my right hand." See, he's come through it now. He's come through this period of doubt and questioning. He's come through a period of adolescence, in a sense, of testing and thinking through. And because he was given a sanctuary and a relationship that was open where he could think these things through, he started coming to some conclusions on his own. And let me suggest, in the first characteristic we see here is an awareness of God's loving presence in his life. There was an awareness of God's loving presence in his life. And I'd say that's a mark of a kid who's doing pretty well. That's mark of a pretty healthy kid. There's a sense or a consciousness of fact that God is involved in his life in a loving way. One time in working with a girl who had just attempted suicide, she was sharing with me in her pain about feeling absolutely lonely. And I said to her, if Jesus were to walk in the door right now, walk over near you, What do you think he would do? And her response was, she just laughed and scoffed and said, he would just shake his finger at me and tell me, you silly girl, you stupid girl. She says, that's what my dad would have done. And the mark, though, of a kid who's mature, who's been discipled, is doing pretty good, his answer to that question would be, I think if the Lord Jesus walked in the door, he'd come over here and he'd set me on his lap and hold me and say, I'm here with you. I understand your pain. I'm going to help you through it. There's a sense of his loving involvement or presence in their lives. My job as chaplain at the college was to visit the kids in the hospital. And oftentimes it would be during very critical moments of surgery or after car accidents. One particular girl, I was called one Saturday morning to come in and sit with her in the emergency room. The van that she was in had crashed. And she had some back injuries, and they didn't really know how severe they were yet. And over the next several days, I spent several hours with this girl in her hospital room. And she shared with me in tears one morning as I was coming in. It's the first time I really saw her crying. I said, "What's wrong, Diane?" And she said, I just had the neatest experience. I said, well, my mind quickly went to, I wonder who was here. And she was saying that for the first time since the accident, she found herself all alone in intensive care. There was no one around. And her first instinct was to ask the nurse for a phone and call somebody and ask them to come in. But then she realized she was just using people constantly keeping them around her to keep from facing the pain and uncertainty of what might happen. She might be paralyzed for the rest of her life. Doctors didn't know yet. She still lacked a lot of feeling in that in her limbs. And she said at that point, she decided that instead of running from what she was afraid of, that she would just bring that directly to the Lord, realizing that he was right there with her. And in a sense, she had just come out of a 2 or 3 hour time of worship with the Lord, just in his presence, and just had come out of there comforted and strengthened. There was a sense, from then on, there was a sense of confidence because she knew that there was a loving presence of God in her life. It's a mark of a mature kid. It's a mark of a mature kid. A second characteristic as we read on, the psalmist says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." A mature kid is a kid who's willing to be guided by God, and he has a confidence of how it will turn out. A confidence about how it will turn out. And I've seen kids from all different kinds of home environments, in the midst of really tough circumstances, I've seen kids choose in the midst of those circumstances to let God guide them. And with some degree of I'm convinced if I'm just faithful to Him and obey Him in this circumstance, somehow God will guide me. I was talking to a girl one day that was had just gone through a severe disappointment as far as breaking up with her boyfriend, real close relationship, and she just seemed to be doing well. She just seemed to be handling it better than most high school girls. And I thought, oh no, when I heard it, that this was going to be really, really a tough situation, because this girl had lost her father a couple years before that, and her mom was dying of cancer. And now her boyfriend had broke up with her. And I thought, oh no, this girl's life has just fallen apart. And when I went to call on her, there seemed to be something there, some source of strength that was so unusual for high school kids. And so, in fact, unusual for anybody in facing the loss of everybody that they care about in their life. And there was a confidence that this girl had about the future, even though she really didn't have the guarantee that anybody was going to be there with her. And as I talked to her, I said, Connie, I don't understand what's going on. You just seem to be handling this real well. Do you really feel like this on the inside, or is this just an act you're putting on the outside? And she says, I feel a lot of pain on the inside. I'm really lonely. But somehow, I guess I just have a sense of confidence that God's brought me this far, and He's going to take me the rest of the way. And He says He'll take care of my needs. The main thing I want to do is just serve my mom during this time. Just help her make it through. She's in a lot of pain, and I just figure if I just focus on this, that's all. The only thing I have control of is what I do. And God says if I can just focus on that, He'll take care of me. I thought, boy, what maturity. I wish I could have some of that, I was thinking at the time. There really is that kind of maturity available to our kids. Let's look at another kind. He goes on, he says, Whom have I in heaven but you, and being with you I desire nothing on earth. Wow. Boy, would I love for my kids to be able to say that and mean it. An ability to rest without the pressure to get more than what God has already provided. An ability to rest without the pressure to get more than what God has already provided. I don't need someone else. I don't need other things. I don't think it's wrong for kids to desire nice clothes and nice house and nice job and nice college degree, but do they need it? Or is there a sense of peace and rest that, yeah, it would be really great if I got that scholarship. It'd really be neat if I got a date for the banquet Saturday night. That'd be really neat, but I don't need it. See, because there's a sense of rest. The pressure's gone. That what God provides and what He's already provided and what He will provide in the future will be enough. And I just got a sense of confidence about that. I really got some peace. I know at one point our student body president at the college I was working with went through a period of real political dispopularity. He was very unpopular. And the kids were really mad at him because he had taken some stands on campus against some of the attitudes that were there. And it was as if in a one-week period, there had been so much opposition and so many kids speaking against him in that. And I went to see him in his room one day, and he was just laying on his bed, just kind of resting, you know, and just reading a book. And I said, Jay, what's going on? I said, I heard what's been going on in that, and I'm just wondering how you're handling it. He says, I handle it fine. I said, how are you really doing? He says, no, I'm really doing okay. He says, I'm really kind of convinced that God is protecting me through this. And we talked about how he could really strike out at some of the kids who had started the rumors against him, and how he could just really destroy some of them with things he knew about them. And he said, but you know, it's not important that I'm right or about my reputation. What's really important is that I'm just faithful to God and do the things he wants me to do. There wasn't this sense of having to protect himself, and there wasn't this sense of having to get more than what God had already provided. There's a real peace. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. He's all I need forever. In a healthy kid, there's an acknowledgement of his own weaknesses or limitations that does not lead to self-despair. There's a willingness among these kind of kids to be able to acknowledge what's wrong with them and how, even in a sense, to laugh at themselves or at least find humorous some of their own weaknesses and failings without falling apart, without believing that the deficiencies they see in themselves mean that they can't really have life. There's an understanding of God's grace that even with my mediocrity, even being average in most areas, even with the fact that I'm not really that all that good looking, even though I'm not really the most talented person, it's okay. Because God has provided for me apart from my own achievements and my own accomplishments. See, I believe it's okay for kids to have kind of a bad self-image. It's okay for kids to see themselves as having limitations or feeling bad about certain things in themselves, as long as they understand and feeling bad about themselves that whatever it is, whatever limitation or weakness they're aware of, it doesn't deprive them of life. It doesn't mean that because you have this, you're crippled and you don't have what it takes to find what's vital, what you long for in the deepest part of you as a kid. There's a sense of being able to acknowledge your own weaknesses and limitations because life doesn't depend on me being perfect or making it. Life depends upon God, and He's promised that if I'm faithful and obedient to Him, He'll take care of me. Verse 27, those who are far from you, God, will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. It's good to be near God. Hebrews 11 says that those who want to please God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It's good to be near God. It's good for me. What I really want and what I really long for is going to be found by being near to God. Boy, how can I get that sentence going in my kid's heart? How can I get them? You know, I wish I could just record in a cassette and cram it in their brain and play that thing. It's good to be near God. It's good to be near God. See, so often kids associate pain with God. They associate feeling guilty with God. They associate feelings of emptiness around God because they're reminded that they don't shape up. So often around religious people, around other Christians, they're reminded how they don't shape up. So they come to associate pain with God, and it's not good to be near God. Many kids are there. But the mature kind of kid has come to say to himself, it's really good to be near God. In fact, it's so much better to be near God than be away from Him. I see all these people that are away from Him. I see what I do to stay away from Him. I see my wrong strategies. I see my foolishness, and that turns me off because that's just going to end up getting me destroyed. It's good to be near God. There's an internal push away from foolishness and a pull toward God. There's a push and a pull going on in the kid's life, a push away from his own foolishness that keeps him independent from God, and a pull toward God because he really believes in his heart that there's good. There's good identified with God. It's good to be near God. This is what we're aiming at developing. Finally, he ends by saying this, I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I'm going to tell everybody. I will tell all of your deeds. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'm dependent on Him. I can't make it without Him. He's my gas station. He's my fuel station. He's my source of fuel, and I'm going to let everybody know. Growing out of those internal realities of trust and dependence is kind of a natural witness, a natural willingness to be identified with Christ in public. Until the internal kinds of things are taken care of, though, to try to force a kid who's scared to death of people because he needs their approval to fill his emotional tank, to try to push that kid to witness is an impossible task, and it will never be done on a spontaneous basis. You might be able to get him to do a witnessing act once or twice, but to really bring him to the point where witnessing becomes a natural part of his life, he won't be able to until he's finding his primary support of E-tank filling from God. Because to witness means to cut himself off from all the kids at school, perhaps, that he's counting on their approval to fill his tank. And until he comes to find that my tank can be filled apart from what others think of me, he won't really be free to abandon himself and identify in a free kind of way with others about being a Christian. There's an openness about one's own dependence upon God, an openness about one's own dependence upon God, and kind of a self-abandonment. There's not this preoccupation with protecting my own reputation, what others think about me, but there's a relaxed way about them that kind of lets Christ out, an openness. A God awareness, a confidence, a pressure, ability to enjoy pressure-free rest, humility, wisdom, a self-abandonment. Those are the kinds of qualities that we're going to see in a kid as he's moving toward dependence on Christ. That's what we're aiming at. That's the profile of a discipled kid. Now, we set our goals high, and our goal is to move our kids that direction from grade 6 through college. We want to keep moving them toward that and provide the kind of home environment that keeps encouraging kids to go that direction, that keeps pushing them that way, that keeps promoting that kind of dependence on Christ. And, of course, it's going to be very hard to get our kids committed toward a goal that we are not committed toward personally in our own lives. If we're not drinking richly from the Lord and finding our main source of fuel for life from Him, they're going to tend to imitate us. And the ways that we get our emotional needs met, they're going to tend to try those ways. And if it works, great, they'll stick with it. If they don't, they'll go try something else. So our job as parents to model this whole thing and to work toward developing even these qualities in our lives. Now let's talk about the kind of home environment that develops this kind of maturity. The kind of home environment that develops this kind of maturity. And we want to talk in terms of two basic ingredients. Two basic ingredients being needed. And the first ingredient is unconditional involvement. Unconditional involvement. We'll be having two lectures coming up in just a couple weeks that will be just focusing on how to have unconditional involvement in your kid's life. Now, this parallels the biblical idea of grace. And parents provide tastes of God's grace to their kids through unconditional involvement. When kids ask this question, every kid asks this question, what kind of person do I have to be to get someone to want me and love me? UI, not VI, unconditional involvement, teaches them, I don't have to be anybody but me to be wanted and loved. I don't have to be anybody but me to be wanted and loved. That's what unconditional involvement says. Now, parental involvement becomes conditional when it becomes contingent upon the teen's actions. If when you behave in an attractive kind of way, then I'll get involved with you. When you please me, I'll be involved with you. Or when I have time and it suits me, I'll get involved with you. Then involvement becomes very conditional, and we begin to build an environment that does the exact opposite of what we want it to do. It doesn't breed the kind of maturity we looked at in Psalm 73. Now, none of us as parents can provide 100% unconditional involvement because we're human. We're sinful. We're selfish ourselves. But this is a goal, to provide as condition-free involvement in my kid's life as possible. To provide as condition-free involvement as possible to my kids. The second ingredient is uncompromising responsiveness. How do I build an environment that has uncompromising responsiveness? Now, this parallels the biblical idea of justice. Parents provide tastes of God's justice to their kids through uncompromising responsiveness, by responding to their kids in a just kind of way, without compromising that. When kids ask this question, and they're bound to ask it, what kind of person do I have to be to accomplish something significant that will last? Unconditional responsiveness, or uncompromising responsiveness, you are there, teaches them everything I do has significance because of my purposes behind them. Everything I do has significance, and when my purposes are right, my actions will reap lasting benefits. So uncompromising responsiveness teaches the kids that you don't have to be an A student and be pursuing excellence and do everything right to do something significant for God. That it's possible to just be little old me with my kind of limited range of abilities, and even with my own weaknesses and limitations, it's possible to just be little old me and yet be performing, doing things that have eternal significance. Kids long to know they're significant. They long to know that they're important enough to do something that's going to last, it's going to make an impact. And the world tells them, hey, listen, you don't have what it takes to make impact. You don't have what it takes to be significant. What you need is what this TV star has. What you need is what this person has. What you need is this kind of body. What you need is this kind of degree. What you need is this kind of job. What you need is this kind of car. What you need is this kind of spouse. You need this kind of mate. That's the only way you'll be significant. That's the only way you can do anything that counts. And that's unbiblical. It moves people away from dependence on Christ and makes them dependent on other things. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who do I need in all of the universe except you, God? And being on earth, I desire nothing else. Psalm 73. But that's not what the world says. To be important and significant, you need more. You're deficient. Parental responses become compromised when they become disassociated or disconnected from the purposes underneath the teen's actions. When they become disconnected from the purposes beneath the teen's actions. Kid comes home and says, Mom, Dad, look, I finally got all those straight A's. Look at these things. Look at the straight A's. And we go, fantastic, man. That's great. Praise the Lord. Let's go celebrate. Does your response parallel or is it similar to the kind of response God has to those A's in the kid's life? Suppose that kid just did it for himself. Suppose underneath that joy, that kid is saying to himself, this means I think I can make it. All this time I've thought, boy, unless I can make straight A's, I'm not really going to have life, but I got A's finally, and I know I can do it through college. Now this means I'll have life. And you're responding with him, saying, yeah, great, man, that's going to make life. See, that's compromised responsiveness, because I'm responding in a way that does not take into account what's underneath those A's. Is there joy, or is there a desire to glorify God with those A's, or is there a desire to get glory for self? See, when we respond just above the waterline all the time, we have no idea what's connected below the waterline. We tend to reinforce foolish assumptions in our kids, and we're compromising our responses. We're not teaching the kids justice. God doesn't applaud A's when they're done for your own selfish glory. And we need to sit down and have a chat at that moment with our teen and say, come on in here, let's talk about these A's and what they mean. I knew you could do it. I know you have the ability to do it. You have the ability to do most anything you want, but let's sit down and talk about it, what these A's mean. Because it's very important at this point that as you get these A's, you evaluate it correctly. See, that helps the kids put it in proper perspective and think in the right perspective so that next year or next semester when they come home with three B's, they can evaluate that in the right perspective too. Or when they flunk out of college their first semester, they don't kill themselves. They'll be able to evaluate that from the proper perspective as well. Now, let's look at the four quadrants under number three, the four kinds of home environments. And you have a chart something like this. And we want to call these four quadrants representative of the four different kinds of home environments that kids can grow up in, that parents can provide for their children. And let's just start by talking about what this home environment is, high-low. The high-low home environment, what that means. Now, this is a home environment in which there's high responsiveness and low involvement. High responsiveness and low involvement. Now, if you'll notice, there's characteristics on the next page of each of these, and let's just talk about what this kind of home environment involves first. High responsiveness and low involvement. Now, you'll notice that we're going to go all the way around the circle here, and when we get up here to the top, we're going to talk about a high home environment, which is high and unconditional involvement and high and uncompromising responsiveness. And we're going to suggest that this home environment best represents the kind of environment that God provides for his children. High grace and high righteousness. High grace and high justice. And that it's our goal as parents to provide at home, as close as we can approximate, the kind of environment that God provides for his children as we grow up. And that's an environment of high grace and high righteousness. But you're going to notice that these two elements, here we've got high responsiveness and low involvement. Here we've got low responsiveness and low involvement. And this quadrant here is low responsiveness and high involvement. We'll talk about each one, but what we're saying is that when God's grace is isolated from his righteousness, it becomes distorted and it's not healthy anymore. And when you take his righteousness and portray it apart from his grace, it becomes unhealthy and distorted. For someone to be able to understand both God's grace and righteousness, both has to be portrayed or demonstrated. And so if a parent, if a home specializes in one and says, boy, we're going to have high expectations for our kids and we're going to be very responsive to them, but not very involved, we're going to see it causes distortion in the way the kid sees God. And encourages foolish assumptions. We're going to go around and see each of these home environments in that way. So the two factors become distorted when they're not both there in high kinds of forms and high amounts. Let's talk about what high responsiveness and low involvement means first. And by the way, you notice there that this is the kind of home environment that produces your compulsive compliant kids. Compulsive compliant kids. Now, when we talk about high responsiveness, when it's there with low involvement in that lower left-hand quadrant, we're talking about it having these three qualities. We're talking about it in terms of being shallow, selective, and excessive. Now, let me explain each one of those. By shallow, I mean this, is that when the parent responds to the kid's actions or attitudes, it's mostly what they see above the waterline. It's mostly what they just see above the waterline. And so the responses don't take into account what the inner purposes are or what the foolish assumptions might be underneath the behavior. It just is a response to the A's without considering what meaning this has for the kids or what his purpose was in getting the A's. It just responds to the behavior. When there's misbehavior, it just responds to the misbehavior without taking into account of what might be the foolish assumption about this behavior underneath. Second of all, it's selective. By selective, we mean this, that normally a high-low home just responds to behavior that is extremely good or is extremely bad. Let's say we have a scale of behavior. And at one end of the scale is bad behavior, real bad behavior. At the other extreme is real good behavior. And the behavior in between is kind of mediocre or average. A high-low home environment is one in where the parents kind of only respond to the kid when he's being real, real good or he's being real, real bad. It's selective. And when the kid is kind of just bored or he's not achieving very much and he's not doing anything bad, but he's just kind of just there, he kind of gets ignored. That behavior is not significant in that parent's mind. The only behavior that's really significant is either when he's real good or when he's real bad. Now, the problem is, first kid comes along and he's able to be real good. Because he has a lot of natural gifts and abilities, and he's always achieving. He's always bringing honors and trophies and ribbons and top grades home, and he's doing real good. Kid two comes along and doesn't have those natural abilities, and he falls more in the mediocre range, and he senses being ignored. And he can't get over here as much as he tries, so where's the only place left for him to go if he really wants his parents to respond to him? He has to be real bad. That's why your first kid might be compliant and your next kid defiant, because the second kid just doesn't have the natural abilities and gifts to be at this end of the scale. So a high-low home is normally a home environment that is selective, and last of all, it's excessive, meaning that on these two ends of the scale, the behavior that's good and bad, that it tends to exaggerate their significance. It attaches way more significance to those things than God does. So a kid comes home having, let's say, got his name in the newspaper, and the parents go overboard, so excited about that. Now, it's neat when your kid gets his name in the newspaper to praise him and say, hey, that's neat. But to act like, man, this is it. This is the kind of stuff life is built on. Man, if you can just keep this up, man, we've got it. Let's go. You know, by the way, we've got a Porsche for you out on the driveway. Or kid comes home and he forgot to clean up his room, and dad walks in and says, because of that, you're grounded for a month. We won't tolerate that. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit. But in a high-low home environment, normally the behaviors at each end, they're responded to, but the response is excessive. It puts way more significance on those behaviors than even God does. Mostly because it ignores what's underneath. It's shallow, too. Now, you team that up with low involvement. And you've got a devastating combination when it comes to thinking that a kid can come out of this home environment with the right kinds of thoughts about God and the right kinds of thoughts about life. Now, with low involvement, we're talking about these characteristics. First of all, the parents are involved on a contingent basis. Any involvement is contingent upon the child's actions. And again, normally the kid has to be real good for the parents to be involved with them, or real bad. Some kids, the only time they can get their parents emotionally involved with them is by being bad. And then dad loses it. And the kid says, well, at least I feel important, and at least I can make my dad upset. I can make him lose his temper. I can't get him excited about me any other way. Second of all, the involvement in these kind of homes tend to be dutiful. They tend to be something the parents do mechanically. They provide clothing. They provide shelter. They provide whatever is appropriate for a good parents to provide. But it's given in kind of impersonal kind of way. And that's why we say the third characteristic is impersonal substitution. Impersonal substitution. Meaning that oftentimes things like trips, where the parents and the kid don't really spend a lot of quality time communicating, but they go somewhere exciting, or they substitute gadgets, VCRs, those kind of things, telephones, televisions, stereos, or maybe they even substitute other kinds of gifts or trips or time with other kinds of people, but normally personal involvement is substituted with something that's impersonal in this kind of a home environment. So a high-low home environment is one where it produces a kid whose BB, that's basic belief there, on page 3, is this. Is that life really depends upon being really good or really bad, or in another way, on pleasing others. Life depends on meeting the expectations of others or pleasing others is the basic belief. As we go back to this first quadrant. Now, if we move to the second quadrant, that's the low-low quadrant, and that's the quadrant where we have low involvement, but now, in addition to low involvement, we have low responsiveness. In addition to having a parent who only gives involvement out when the child is either really good or really bad, and he's kind of a dutifully involved and only in an impersonal kind of way provides nurturing, we've got a parent who responds with these characteristics. They're immaterial in their response, they're inconsistent, and they're inappropriate. Now, immaterial means this, that when the parent responds to the child, that it's not with hard consequences, but it's usually with nagging or threats or pleading. It's not material consequences. It's saying, okay, we have boundaries in the home, and when you step outside the boundaries, which represents God's moral order, we're going to respond in a concrete kind of way to let you know that you can't ignore God's order without paying. So there's going to be either a loss of a privilege or an adding of a responsibility. But in this kind of home, there's a response often, but it's kind of thing like, oh, what did I do wrong? Just tell me, what did I do wrong? I mean, what have I done wrong as a parent? Just tell me. I mean, I try to do everything right, but it's obvious that I'm not doing a good job because you're not doing anything I ask you to. Just tell me, what can I do better? Oh, see, that's immaterial. Or the kind of thing is saying, now, honey, as soon as you get done with that snack, you go on up and do your homework. No, don't go watch TV. Oh, okay, but as soon as supper's over, go up there and do your homework. Now, as soon as you get off that phone call, now I mean it. Now, I've told you 3 times, as soon as you get off that phone, you go upstairs and do your homework right now. I can't do anything with this kid. I can't get him to do his homework. Do you see, there's never material consequences. It's always pleading, nagging, yelling, and an assumption that I just can't control him. But there's never hard consequences. They're inconsistently applied if they are applied at all. Sometimes the kid gets away with murder, other times he's called for it. But he plays the odds. Chances are, if I do this, mom and dad didn't say anything about it last time, they won't say anything about it this time. Or if they do, they'll only get upset, and I can handle that. It's inconsistent. And it's inappropriate. I remember talking with a girl who had come to Christ out of prostitution. And she was sharing with me how she got involved, how she got started in prostitution. She said, I'll never forget the first time I ran away and the response I got from my parents, from my mom. Dad didn't live in the house with them. But I ran away because I was mad at mom. She was never around and she never gave me any attention. I ran away because I was mad at her. And the police picked me up and brought me back. And I'll never forget how mom responded to me when I walked in the door. She treated me like a queen. She didn't say anything about me running away. She says, what would you like for dinner? For the next week or so, I was treated like the queen. And then things got back to normal, and I thought, well, I want to be treated like a queen again. So she ran away again. And she kept doing more and more severe acts because it kept getting that inappropriate response from her mom. It's a very inappropriate response from a parent that when their child runs away, that when they come back, they treat them like a king or a queen. See, that's very inappropriate. It doesn't fit the nature of the act. And you'll find in these kind of low home environments that the response of the parents don't fit the nature of the act. It doesn't make sense almost. It doesn't jive. But in that parent's twisted logic, somehow they think that by treating this kid as a queen, it's going to get him from running away again. You see, it's very inappropriate. It's illogical as far as what the natural consequence will be. And this kind of home environment produces a kid who is distant and defiant. And his basic belief is this, that life depends upon escaping others or escaping the expectations of others to survive, to get my tank filled. Mom and dad don't really care enough. They're not really there enough. I'm never going to, if I stick around home and I stay under their authority, I'm never going to really find what I want in life. I want to go somewhere where someone listens to what I say and responds to what I do. I want to feel important and loved. And so there's an escaping from others. Now you notice in that the upper right-hand quadrant we have low responsiveness, but now we match that with high involvement. With high involvement. Now this provides a whole different kind of home environment that a kid grows up in. Now, he does have a parent that's low in responsiveness, immaterial, inconsistent, and inappropriate in nature. But now we have also high involvement. And that means that the parent is almost overly involved in the child's life, overcompensating. There's an overcompensation. There's a basic belief in the parent that says this kid really can't be expected to keep boundaries. He really can't be expected to act responsibly. Therefore, I've got to get involved and kind of do his responsibilities for him, the poor thing. There's almost a sense of pity And oftentimes, this can be a one-parent home because the one parent is feeling guilty about having done something to deprive their children of the other parent. And so they say, boy, these boys can't be expected to act right, you know, not having their dad around. I'll just overcompensate and look over things for them. I won't really get down on them because these poor kids, they're missing their dad. And so there's a sense of overcompensating and allowing the kids to not be responsible and almost picking the responsibilities up for them. Had one mother tell me once, please tell me what to do with my daughter. I beg her all night to do her homework, and then she finally gets so late she has to go to bed, and so I end up having to do her homework for her. What am I to do? What am I to do? There's an overcompensation. There's role reversal in this kind of home. There's role reversal, and that is this, is that the parent on some level has come to get their emotional needs met in the child, and the relationship then is very, very valuable to them, and they're not willing to do anything to threaten the relationship. This is often where the parent becomes like the buddy of the kid. And here we've got a mom sitting down with the adolescent girl, and they're kind of talking about their love lives. They're kind of talking about their mutual problems. They're both talking about dad or their husband. And there's a sense in which now the daughter has become mom's best buddy, and for her to discipline her means that she might get mad and lose her best buddy. So now the mom then has a sense of, since I'm dependent on this girl for my emotional nourishment, I need her to listen to me because my husband never does. There's an overlooking of infractions. There's not a requiring her to be responsible. And then there's an overindulgence that goes along with that. Now, this kind of home environment produces a controlling, manipulative kid, a con artist, a kid who can charm the socks off of you. And their basic belief is that life depends upon controlling others or changing the expectations of others, controlling others. And this kid is good at it. You say this is the rule, and his goal is to be the exception to it. That's his goal. His goal is to talk you into doing it for him or get someone else to do it for him so he doesn't have to do it. Now, the high home environment, high responsiveness, high involvement, is the kind of home environment that tends to nurture and encourage confidence and compassion in kids. And it's the kind of home environment that produces a basic belief that says this, that life depends on getting nothing from others. Life depends on really getting nothing from others because my resources are tied up somewhere else. And really, when I'm in relationships, I don't really have to worry about getting anything from those people. I'm just involved in serving and giving. That's why this kid can be compassionate. Because he's got a source of resources somewhere else. And he doesn't need to get it from others. And so it frees him to be involved with confidence. He can say no to kids. Hey, come on over here and smoke this joint. Well, I know if I say no to these guys, they probably will think I'm some nerd and they won't want to talk to me. That's okay, because I don't need them to like me and think I'm cool. I don't need that. So there's a sense of confidence. And there's also a sense of compassion where they can go after the loser kids at school. They can love the unlovely kids. They can help people in areas of need, and they even help mom and dad when they see mom and dad having needs. The high home environment. The rest of the course is going to really be moving toward talking about how do we develop a high home environment for our kids. How do we do that? One that represents God's grace and God's righteousness. One that's where we give kids unconditional involvement and uncompromising responsiveness. Now look at our summary sentences on page 4. We're just going to begin our discussion of what a high home environment is by saying it has these three characteristics. First, it gives a taste of the kind of relationship God provides for His children. We can't provide it perfectly, but we can give big gulps or tastes. Second of all, it majors on both ingredients with neither parent specializing. I could see a mom and dad getting together and say, hey, listen, I'm good at involvement and you're good at being harsh and responsive. Let's major in these things, okay? And it's much better for both parents to be moving toward providing both in balance than deciding on being specialists. And our third conclusion here is that it can only be provided by parents who themselves have become personally acquainted and discipled in God's grace and justice. That's a presupposition that we have in our parenting teens ministry, is that in order to provide the right kind of home environment for kids, that the parent themselves have to have experienced that and be aware of it to a large degree in their own relationship with the Lord. That's why the whole goal of our parenting ministry is to disciple parents, to help parents grow themselves in their own relationship with the Lord, and that's being one of the primary things that prepares them to be an effective parent, that provides a high home environment for kids. Now, we'll start talking about the specific skills and techniques in 2 weeks of high involvement or unconditional involvement. And then we'll move to uncompromising responsiveness. But next week, before we move there, we're going to be talking about one major prerequisite to providing a high home environment for your kids. One major prerequisite. And I'll share it with you next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the kind of dad you are to us. I thank you, Lord, for the what kind of parent you are and the way that you're committed to maturity on the deepest kinds of levels in our lives. We just see what you did in Asaph's life, Lord, and we admire that. And Lord, we pray that we might have that same kind of maturity budding in our lives. We want to see it in our kids' lives, Lord. And as we study, Father, different imbalances of different kinds of homes, we see ourselves. We see the kind of homes we came out of. We see the kind of home environments that we sometimes at our worst can provide for our kids, Lord, and we don't like it. We want to repent of that. We want to move away from it, Lord, and we want to move toward being the obedient kinds of parents that can provide a high home environment for our kids. Now, that takes a lot, Lord, and we're just starting on that, but it's great to know that you're committed to helping us and being with us. We trust in that, Lord. We count on that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.